Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are again in Exodus 22 and with another case, another exception here that allows people to separate. In this case, we're going to deal with a special case here in essence of not a regular marriage and separation from it or divorce. But in this case, the law of God that basically makes it very plain that when a man and a woman are engaged, they are already considered to be husband and wife. As you can see in the case of Mary and Joseph, while they were engaged, she was found to be pregnant. And obviously, Joseph, not realizing what was really behind it, thinking that, well, maybe something happened, something not proper happened. What else could he think? He was going to put her away. And it is at this point that we read that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and he told him, Joseph, you know, that son that Mary is going to have is of the Holy Spirit. And he told him, in essence, as you read there in the account in Luke, to take his wife, that's the way he referred to her, his wife, Mary, you see, to himself. And that's exactly what he did. And the reason for that is because, according to the law of God, as soon as engagement takes place, that's already the first phase of marriage. And then when there is a wedding supper, there you have the consummation of the marriage. But the marriage begins from the moment of engagement. In other words, when you have already committed yourself to each other, you see, that's a time to remember that you should not be playing games. You are bound to each other, you see. And it's in essence that you have to go through some kind of a divorce, even though it's not the official way where you write a bill of divorce, but you're going to have through some kind of proceedings of divorce. And people just didn't do it during this period of time between engagement and marriage, because that was already considered by the family, by everybody, by the society, as a marriage. And nobody would ever, after that point, mess around with either one of them. Or else it would be a case of adultery, of fornication, you see. And that's the same thing with the bride of Christ, the affianced bride of Christ. Once the bride of Christ becomes his, at the engagement period, they have no business after that messing around. And because a false church that claimed to be the bride of Christ, you see, there's no wife yet. The marriage hasn't taken, didn't take place yet. Yet that woman claims to be the bride of Christ, and yet she's messing around with other teachings and doctrines. And because of that, God calls her the great whore, and those that came out of her, he calls the harlots. You see? And here we find a case like that, where there was an engagement, and there was no marriage yet. And yet during this period of engagement, something happens that should not have happened. Or at least it was unexpected. And so we read in Deuteronomy in chapter 22 and verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin, you see, a young woman in a normal society, in a healthy society, in a clean society, in a law-abiding society, you see, supposed to be a virgin. She may be a young woman, but still a virgin. And Betula, and that's the name for her, in contrast to the wife of the prophet, that was probably an engaged wife of the prophet at the time of Isaiah, of which the scripture says, behold, the young maiden, Ha'alma, you see, is going to bear a child, and yet later on people have changed that to virgin, you see, behold, the virgin shall have a child, and applied that to Mary. Now, that was symbolic of a future event also with Mary, you see. And in both cases, they were probably in the same condition. With Mary, we know that she was engaged with this wife of the prophet, though she's called the wife of the prophet, you see. Apparently, to make that symbolism fit, she too must have been in that period of time engaged to the prophet, and so she was called Ha'alma, you see. But nevertheless, that woman married Isaiah, and Isaiah had children, and one of the children they had was called Emmanuel. And he had several ones from them, and all the children that he had from her were symbolic of events that were going to happen in Israel. And because people did not consider that properly, there was an endless debate in both the so-called Christian community and the Jewish community about this matter. The Jews claim, no, it doesn't say virgin, you're perverting the scripture, and then the Christians say, yeah, it says virgin, it's applicable to Mary. And not having a proper and full knowledge and understanding of the whole matter, you know, they've had arguments about it. Anyway, in this case, this woman is a young woman, she's Alma, you see, she's a maiden, and she's betrothed, but she's a virgin also, and so was the wife of Isaiah before, you know, the consummation of the marriage. And so she's betrothed to a husband. He's already called a husband, you see, and she's already called his wife, even though they're still engaged. You see, nowadays there are a lot of people who unfortunately do not have much respect for that and still mess around during that period of time or just break off, you know, the engagement. They don't think it's that big of a deal. There was a time where even in this country, I think it's legally still in some states where you could actually sue a person who is engaged to you and is not willing to go through with a promise, you see. It's a commitment. But, you know, obviously, people generally don't do that nowadays. People don't care much about it. They call it sometimes even the cold feet, you know, right before the wedding, the call of the wedding. Well, that's against the law of God. And people don't realize that because during that period of time, you're already, according to the law of God, considered to be husband and wife, even though there was no consummation of the marriage after the or during the wedding supper, you see. And it's not even a ceremony, it became later on in the sense of the either, you know, rabbi or minister, priest or whatever it may be. Those things came later on by men, not by God. But in either case, according to the law of God, they are husband and wife from the moment that they have, in essence, signed, you know, their life to each other. And there are people that literally have a document of engagement, the sign, not only the one that comes later on, you know, called ketubah for the wedding, which ketubah means the writing, you know, it's a document that you write there. It's a legal contract in essence, that's all it is. That you're going to fulfill certain obligations both ways, and the, you know, witnesses that sign it. And so, in either case, in accordance with the law of God, they're married. And so that's the terminology that you see in the Bible, you know, the young virgin who is betrothed to a husband, you see. And not betrothed to a fiancé, but to a husband. And that's the way God regarded it. So they're not even in that sense called a fiancé, you see, but a husband and wife. And so if this is what happens, they've done that, and so now the husband and wife, before the consummation of the marriage and the second stage of it, and the man finds her in the city, and lies with her. Now, there was a difference between finding her in the city. What does it mean, the city, in those days? Little village, basically all family members, cousins, uncles, you know, brothers, sisters. You didn't have strangers in those days, in those little villages, just like you find today in many little places. They're all, you know, related. And especially in many countries, you still find that. Where all the people that live are all around you, they're all your family members. You don't have foreigners out there, especially when you go to places like Africa and wherever there are still tribal realities, you know, in this world, not just ordinary people or cities. We don't know who is your next door neighbor is. But this is what's happening here. So it's in the city, in the little village, in other words. And so if somebody finds her and lies with her, you see, now you've got a problem here. Because if it is in the city, that means there was a consent, or it could be that there was a consent. Doesn't mean that 100% it happens. Because generally within the family, when a person is engaged, all the rest of the members of the family don't mess around with them anymore. And so if something happens, either she consented to it, you see, and or another person was, you know, trying to seduce her, and then they do what they do, you see. But in the city situation, that's a bad thing. And so we read here in verse 24, then you shall bring them both, not only the one that did it, obviously both of them are engaged in it, but not only the man, but, you know, bring them both out of, that is, bring them out, People find out about it, so bring them out to the gate of the city, you see. And in the gate of the city, that's basically where they had the Levites that and the elders, you know, that would stand in judgment of this matter, and they will investigate and find out what really happened there, you see. And then, based on that, the penalty is executed. And that's what we read here. They'll bring them out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city. Why is it that she did not cry out in the city? Well, obviously, as they're doing an investigation, they find out that they both consented to it. They were engaged in it. And therefore, it's already considered as adultery. You see, that's when adultery begins. The moment after the engagement takes place, it is called adultery. You see, because she is a wife now, and her fiancé is a husband. And for that reason, they stone them to death. Obviously, after the investigation, where they find out that both of them were party to it. And so, this is what we read here, because she didn't cry, you see. And the question is, why she didn't cry? Because, well, she was a partaker, and she was a part of this affair, and that's why she wouldn't cry. And the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, you see. Humbled, that means he had sex with her. And that comes from the word to impoverish her. You know, he stole her virginity, you see. So she's now impoverished. In those days, when a woman had no virginity, she literally was impoverished. You know, people wouldn't want to marry her. They wouldn't give her a dowry, and she was going to be in trouble. And oftentimes, women like that ended up as harlots, prostitutes, because they got, you know, thrown away out of the house. Nobody would take care of them. And that was really impoverishment. So the terminology is used there exactly for what it is. He, in Hebrew, inna, which means to impoverish her, and also it is used also for the concept of humble in terms of humiliation, you see. It's not talking about humility, but in terms of humiliation, putting down someone, not just a person that has, you know, that good quality of humility. And so, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so shall you put away the evil from among you. That means both of them committed evil. But, now God explains, it doesn't always happen that way. So in verse 25, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman, you see, and she's already a wife, in the countryside, out there, you know, she goes out to the well, she goes out, you know, with a flock or things like that, and this is where it happens. You see, now at this point, there's nobody around to hear. There's nobody around to protect her, and there are no witnesses, you see. And obviously, as they investigate, they find out she was not a party to it, you see. So a lot of things, you know, obviously go into that, and God is not necessarily elaborating about every tiny little detail. That's in essence where the oral law came, the halakha, the biblical halakha, in contrast to the rabbinic halakha, and people have to understand the difference. A lot of people in their confusion and ignorance, they think any halakha, you know, any oral traditions or teachings are, you know, it's neither here nor there. If it's not written in the Bible, it doesn't mean anything. Well, much of the teachings that were given to Israel were given not in written form, you see. Because when you have, for example, a law like that, then you have to explain many things that go into it. You know, the investigation part, as in other places you would find it. You know, if something happens, you have to investigate and search and check into the matter. And many of the instructions that God gave, you know, well, for example, even laws like keeping the Sabbath. And how do you keep the Sabbath, you see? Then comes the oral law that explains that to you, which is given to Moses, and he's not recording it, and it's given to Aaron the priest, he's not recording it, and all the priests that come after him, they don't record it, you see? That's oral tradition. They pass it on from generation to generation, and the whole community knows about it. And so when you come to the Jewish halakha, you have to understand, like in the Mishnah, the writing of the Mishnah, which was written after the destruction of the temple to keep the whole Jewish community in uniform by Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, you see. Well, basically what they did, they just recorded all the oral traditions that were given since the days of Sinai. And how much of that also was of their own addition, we don't know. But what we do know, much of what is there was something that was within the community from the days of Sinai, and the way things were in the temple, and everybody knew that, you see. Some people have contempt for it. To begin with, they have contempt for the law of God. Well, how much more would they have for their oral law, you see, when they do not even read it in the Bible from their point of view? And there are a lot of people that have the Holy Spirit and are God's people, and yet in their ignorance, because they have not been taught properly, you see, they have contempt for the Mishnah. And they should not, because much of what is in the Mishnah is made of oral traditions that were recorded and passed on from generation to generation, and they were given, many of them, you see, person, you know, in the sense of person to person, from the mouth of God to the mouth of Moses or Aaron and all the high priests that came later on. That's the reason why he had the Urim and Tumim. When he had to render a decision, make a judgment, you know, he would call on God and God would reply to that. So when you read about that, you say, well, that's not written in the Bible and I don't believe it. What are you saying? You see, I don't care about, you know, the fact that God said it. That's all you're saying. And so I have to be careful, you see, not to be disobedient, just like the Apostle John was saying, in terms of all the things that Jesus Christ had said and done. He said, if all those things were to be recorded, he said, I suppose even the whole world wouldn't be able to contain it. So what do you say about all the things that Christ had done and said, which were not recorded, you see, in the so-called New Testament or in the Gospels? What do you say about that? I don't care about it, you see. Where do you find yourself? Well, you find yourself in contempt of court. That's where you find yourself. And certainly, if you want to be a servant of Jesus Christ or God of Israel, you cannot think like that. So you have to prove all things, yes. You're supposed to do it. But on the other hand, don't jump from one extreme to the other. In other words, don't be a fool. Be a wise person, a discerning person, you see. And a lot of people are not that way, unfortunately, and many of them are people of God. And so anyway, a lot of information was here behind the, you know, as a background, that is, and I'd record it here, but you know that they had to do it. You cannot pass judgment, especially not the death penalty, especially when there are laws that you can never do that unless you have two or three witnesses. Well, if you do, that means you do investigation. And then there are procedures and regulations and instructions that were given by God himself in so many ways, and they just did it, you see. So all that should be factored in when you read a statement like that, and then you really comprehend what's happening here. In the first case, they determined she was a party to it. In the second case, they determined she was not, you see. And if there was a question about it, they could bring it ultimately to God, you see, because otherwise they're going, you know, they're going to be guilty of innocent blood if they were going to shed her blood without having real proof, you see. And so if she's lying, they have to find out. And so this is what we find here. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her, you see, this is how they found out with the investigation, and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. You see, and that's according to the law of God. And this is the end result of it. And so in the first case, what happens? You see, in the first case, well, if she's guilty, she's out. That's the end of the story. But if she's not guilty, she was betrothed. And now somebody, you know, had sex with her, you know, in plain words. And now her husband, who is her fiancé, is going to say, I can't marry her. She's been defiled. So what happens in this case? What is she to do? You see, she's been raped. Her husband, you know, doesn't want to marry her and doesn't have to. You see? Because that's what you read in the law, in as we read earlier, in Deuteronomy 24, I believe. You see? If a man marries a woman and finds, you know, something unclean about her, you know, something that has to do with sexual matter, well, in this case, it could be a rape. And he sends her, you know, he sends her away. You see, maybe he found out about it after they got married. You know, could be a possibility of that. You know, kept it secret in the family. And then he finds about it later on. And he says, you know, I don't want her as my wife. In other words, emotionally, I can't take it, you know. I can't be with a woman that was raped. Whatever is the reason. And God allows, in this case, a divorce. You see? Well, in this case, you see, although you know, you don't read it here, but you know how story develops. Husband finds about it. He can't take it emotionally. You know, he wants a virgin. That's the only kind of a woman he's going to marry. You see? And or even emotionally, he cannot take the fact that his wife was raped, and he just doesn't feel like having sex with her anymore, having intimacy with her. Something has been shattered, especially in a society where virginity was very highly prized. You see, on both sides. So now there is a question. You see, had it been, let's say with God himself, God made it very plain. He was willing to put up with an adulterous woman for many, many centuries and forgive her. You see? But man, he realizes, is not God. Man is limited. And therefore, even though he gives a law that should not separate, you see, like in this case, or as we read earlier, a man marries a woman, then he finds out, there was something sexually of a problem there, and he puts her away, and God allows it, because he realizes the weakness in man. But had man been as perfect as his creator, you see, he would be willing to forgive, even though he himself cannot atone for her sins, but he would be willing to forgive. So God is dealing here basically with people, human beings, you see, even if they may have the Holy Spirit, but have, because of their humanity, human nature, emotional problems there, psychological problems, you see. And so, based on that, he's giving all kind of instructions how to deal with the matter. So this is not the ideal situation. The ideal should have been forgiveness, you see. Yet, we're not ideal, you see. We're still human beings, and therefore, what do you do under the circumstances? And that's where you find this law. So in this case, if you were going to go into the case where, here it is, a man may not want to marry that woman even though they are engaged, and according to the law, he's allowed to bail out, you see, and annul this marriage commitment that they had, either during the engagement period or even after the marriage, when he finds out this is what happened, you see. When you put all those things together, you begin to understand what's really happening here. And then you begin to understand the mind of God, and also the reality that though he hates divorce, you see, he allows it in extreme cases. It just in the days, unfortunately, when he was on this earth dealing with the Pharisees, you see, they invented all kind of laws, all kind of loopholes. You know how lawyers are. They're going to invent any conceivable loophole to get away from this commitment. And that's why he made it, he made that statement there very dogmatically there. Unless you have adultery there, and here in this case you have it, it says you should not get divorced, would not be accepted, you see. So in essence, you might say, unless you've got all these exceptions that he himself gave them, they shouldn't be doing it, and ideally they should be willing to forgive one another, you see. But, being human beings are not capable of doing it. Even when you have the Holy Spirit, a lot of people emotionally just can't do it. And God allows them a way by which they can bail out without being offenders of the law, transgressors of the law. But, they're not going to be in the position that they could be. People of forgiveness and mercy and compassion. After all of us, sin, and we should be willing to forgive others because we want to be forgiven ourselves. But, some people are still weak in the faith. And people can be in the body of Christ, members of the body of Christ, having the Holy Spirit. In certain areas, it can be weak in the faith. Well, what do you do in that case? You see? And that's what these exceptions are all about. And so, this is what we read here. And then we read of another case. Well, God explains here in verse 26, if you want to continue here, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. That's in the case where she was not guilty. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. So one was guilty, the other one was not. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so this is the matter. And that was the mind of God, you see. A person who is raped, just like a person who is killed. You don't accuse the person who is killed of being guilty, for allowing himself to be killed. You see, and unfortunately, oftentimes the courts of the land and among the lawyers, they become so vicious that a woman that has been raped is considered to be guilty by many. And they're going to try their level best to prove that she was guilty, adding insult to injury. You see, so they continue to murder her after her reputation and her emotions and feelings were already murdered by the rapist. And they don't realize that they are held in contempt of court in the day of judgment. They will have to pay the penalty for that because they've been shedding innocent blood. And it can shed innocent blood either physically or spiritually or emotionally. You see? And God made it very plain that even when we insult people, that's considered by him as shedding innocent blood. And therefore he said people like that, or, you know, insulting people, calling them reka, you know, empty, you know, nobody, nothing, we're going to be standing before the judgment seat and would be liable for the lake of fire if you continue to maintain this attitude, you see. Unfortunately, people do not abide by the law of God, and so to this very day have a lot of problems that way. And then God explains, verse 27, for he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed, young woman, she's a wife, cried out. But there was no one to save her. You see, all that they find out in the investigation. And now we read about another case, which is another exception in this case. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, in this case she's a virgin, who is not betrothed. So there is no engagement there, and she's not a wife, and she has no husband. You see? And he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out. Now, it could be either that he seduced her, that she was a part to it, or maybe she was not, you see. But in either case, whichever is the case, this is what happens here if they're singles, you see. If she is betrothed, somebody's going to have to die because adultery has been committed. But if they are singles, if this was a rape, and either rape, a consented rape, you see, and be, you know, seduced into that, not really wanting, but giving in, you know, whichever it may be, God is warning them, you know. You've got to be accountable for your own actions on both sides. Don't mess around with it. And a woman should not, you know, walk around in an enticing manner and then somebody just does what otherwise he would not have done, you see. So God deals with all these matters. And that's in essence what the courts of the land sometimes and the lawyers are trying to take advantage of that. Well, maybe you entice the person, even though not personally you wanted to do it in order to be, you know, taken, you know, by another man. But your behavior or conduct, you know, led him to that, you see. And so that's sometimes, you know, they go overboard with that and shame and humiliate the woman even though she really had no intention whatsoever in that direction, you see. And still a person should not take advantage of that. But here we find a case, well, maybe there was or maybe there wasn't consent on both sides. In either case, obviously, one of them was interested in doing it. And so he says he finds a woman, a virgin, you see. It doesn't say a person who is not a virgin, because nowadays, you know, a lot of women are not, unfortunately, and they're not married, and they're not betrothed. But he finds a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they're found out. Now, both of them have accountability and responsibility to maintain their virginity, both men and women, you see. And so we read here in verse 29, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. Now, when he bought a servant, in those days you paid only 30. But now he has to pay 50. You see? That's a penalty. That's almost twice as many. You see? I mean, this man could have gone out and bought two young women to be his servants. You see? Well, he is paying here for two. And think about it. He may have wanted only to have fun with her, you know, and just things got out of hand and they went all the way. But now the consequences. First, he pays her 50 shekels, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her, impoverished her of her virginity, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. That's a permanent marriage for which there will be no loopholes. You see? No exceptions. He's going to be bound to her, and therefore he's going to have to consider the consequences before that. Is that the woman that you want to be bound to for the rest of your life? You see? And so that was a matter of teaching people responsibility and accountability. And she too, would she be want to be you know, bound to a man like that for the rest of her life? And if not, don't mess around. You see? But you have also a situation here, and we're going to read the rest of it in Exodus, because in this part here, the entirety of the law is not given. And so we'll go back to Exodus. In Exodus 22, the entirety of the story is recorded there. And so this is basically what we read in Exodus 22. And this is the time when God was in Mount Sinai, and Moses was in the mount, and after the 10 oracles that he gave to Israel, he called them up there, called Moses, and he sat down with them, that is, with him, and he gave him all these instructions. This was, you know, mouth-to-mouth, person-to-person, you know, instructions. That, in essence, Moses was just dictating what God was telling him. And this is what he said here, and then what we read here in Deuteronomy is what Moses later on, based on this information that he was given in person, was repeating to Israel. And Deuteronomy, he did not go through the whole thing. But nevertheless, that was a part of the book of the law, you see. And you could not go only by what he said in Deuteronomy and forget about what he said in Exodus. See, a lot of people are that way. You know, they go only by you know, pick and choose scriptures instead of considering the entirety of the matter. You see, that's why when you read any given statement, no matter how dogmatic it may sound, you see, you have to consider the whole matter, then you begin to find out the entirety of the story. You see, because otherwise if you went only by a Deuteronomy, you know, account of this law, you would think, well, that's it, that's stuck forever, period. That's the end of the story. Can't do anything about it. You see, but if you go to the other passage that deals with it, you find out the whole story. And so like King Solomon said, you know, wise King Solomon said, you know, that a person who does not consider the whole matter before he speaks is a fool. We do not want to be fools when it comes to the law of God, and unfortunately too many people are. And, you know, just like the Apostle Peter was saying, a lot of people are reading the writings of the Apostle Paul, and some of them are things that are hard to be understood, you see. And so he said people are wrestling with them, you know, people who are unlearned. Not people who consider the entirety of the matter, but people who are unlearned and they're wrestling with them to their own destruction. And unfortunately, this is what a lot of people do, especially young people, you know, that is new in the faith. They think, you know, they suddenly they know it all. They become wise in their own conceit. Anyway, we're going to consider here the entirety of the matter. And in Exodus, that was the beginning of the story. This is what God said to Moses. If a man, in chapter 22 of Exodus, in verse 16, if a man entices a virgin, so in this case you find out that there was an enticement there, you see. And obviously, he is the initiator of it, and she should refuse, but she did not. She gives in to it. And so if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride, that is the bride price, that is a dowry, for her to be his wife, you see. In other words, don't mess around unless you want to be somebody's husband or somebody's wife. That's what Paul was saying, you know. Don't you know that a man that goes to a woman, they become one flesh? So he says, have no business going to prostitutes, you know, temple prostitutes, harlots, whatever it may be, because you're going to be bound. And yet, obviously, because of the circumstances, God allowed them, obviously, to bail out, you know, not to be married to a prostitute or a harlot. So that's what you see a little bit about the concept also of the binding and loosing. You have to understand all the circumstances to know when is it that you bind, when is it that you loose. And if you're going to bind something that is contrary to the will of God, he's not going to bind it. So you can bind all you want, or you can loose all you want. That's what Christ, you know, said, whatever God puts, you know, things together, let no man put asunder, speaking about marriage, but that's about anything else. And for that matter, that's what Christ said, let your yea be yea and your, you know, nay be nay. Anything that comes out of that is evil. And people function like that. So this is what God says here. The young man had no business doing it, but he enticed a virgin, and she, in essence, she consented. It's not just a rape. But even if it was, he lies with her, and he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. He's paying to the father. But I've got an issue here, a problem to consider, a case to consider. What happens if the father doesn't like him? You know, now here it is. He's supposed to be her husband now. They became one flesh. But the father has the ultimate authority, just like in other cases, you know, with his daughter, or the husband with his wife, of binding and loosing, that is. And in essence, he's telling this man, you know, get lost. I don't want to see you here. You see, that's how he loses the matter. And so he says in verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he's got the right to do so. He shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins, so he's going to pay anyway. You see? But he's not going to get the woman. You see? So here it is. He lost 50 shekels, and those days was a lot of money. You see? You could buy two young maidens for it, because a fully mature adult was sold for 30, and if the person was young, like in the case of Joseph, you know, they sold him for 20. Because that's what you give to you give to for kids. You see, he's a woman. She could be 12, 13, 14 those days. You know, they had marriage early age. And even today, you know, a lot of women at a very young age, they already had sex. And some of them even get married. You see? And so he's paying now the amount anyway. And he cannot marry her. Now, the problem is here, they became one flesh. They had sex. And he became her husband at that moment. And yet the father is allowed to lose that marriage and to permit the divorce. You see, so he's cutting them off from each other, even though they became one flesh. And now the man, well, he has a bad reputation, but he has an easier time marrying another person because all he has to do, you know, he can buy one. If other people may not want to give him one, he'll just go somewhere else and find one. The woman is stuck. She's with a family with her father. Who's going to marry her now? You see? Unless somebody says, well, I don't care. I love her anyway. But in societies that were very mindful of this kind of matters, of virginity, of honor and respect, that was a bad, you know, problem there, bad case, and a bad situation. And so she, the poor woman, she became one flesh with this man, you know, obviously by her own foolishness, but, you know, she's a young woman. She's not that mature and responsible and accountable in that sense as she should be, had she been in her 20s and 30s. And yet, she ends up without a man after this divorce, you see, which is not the classic, you know, case of divorce, but nevertheless, it has been a divorce. The two of them had to depart and part from each other. And maybe she gets married, maybe she does not. You see? But if she gets married, though she was bound to another man because they had sex, even though they were not engaged or married, but in accordance with the law of God, when two become one flesh, they're married. You see? And nevertheless, you have, in this case, this kind of an exception. It's okay. You see? It's okay for her to marry, and that would not be adultery, and it's okay for him to marry, and that would not be adultery, because a divorce occurred here based on the law of God himself, who gave the father the right to annul, you see, to dissolve the marriage. You see? So, even though you see that statement of this God who is speaking to Moses later on in the flesh, who says, except for adultery, you know, they cannot divorce, you see a lot of instructions also. And for those who study the entirety of the law, they begin to understand more perfectly. And that's the reason why we are to study the Word of God day and night, in order to be able to discern all things. A lot of people who do not do it, you see. And unfortunately, some people, when they just learn few things, or even many things, but not all the things, they immediately want to become teachers and go and evangelize and teach everybody else. And in the process, they teach a lot of lies or half-truth. A mixture of truth and error. As James would say, don't be many masters. We're going to be condemned the most. A lot of people don't think about it. Just think about the glory of being an evangelist or a teacher, you see. And they become self-appointed, unfortunately. And it's a very serious matter. Anyway, this is another case here of binding and loosing and putting away within the law of divorce. And now we'll go to again to Deuteronomy in chapter 21, where we read of another case. And this is basically what we read here in chapter 21 and verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive. Now, you have to understand the realities that Moses told them when he entered into the land. All the nations that are within the land of Canaan are to be decimated, destroyed. You see, none of them is going to be left alive, and you certainly don't marry them. So he's not talking, obviously, here about those native lands, that is, the native people of Canaan, but the nations around them, which basically were like Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and Syria up north, and Philistines, you know, on the other side, whichever it may be the case, they could not be of the native land, that is, the inhabitants of the land. You see, that's what he's talking about here. So he says, when you see a captive, and in verse 11, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. Now, generally speaking, among all the nations, and still to this very day, unfortunately, when there was a case like that, a woman knew that if she's going to be caught by the enemy soldiers, she'll be raped. You see, that was generally the case, unfortunately. And yet, knowing after a while, you know, the reputation of the children of Israel is wide and spread, and people know that these people are abiding by another law, a different law, a law of grace, a law of mercy, a law of compassion. You see, a law that is different than all of our laws. And the woman knows at this point that if she's going to be caught by an Israeli or an Israelite soldier, she isn't going to be raped by him. You see, they may be taken as captives in terms of servants, and she may end up being his wife, married. You see, and God wanted Israel to develop this kind of a reputation so all the nations of the earth will know that they are different people, they're the people of God, they are righteous people, they have a wise law, and they are merciful people. They are reflecting a God that is not like all the gods that they had. You see, gods of vengeance and destruction. And so this is what is happening here. And they were not about, they were not supposed to behave like all the nations around them, but as the people of God, because they are holy people. And this was going to be a holy behavior here and holy conduct in war. So the people of the nations around knew that the people of Israel in time of war, in time of peace, are going to be functioning in a way that is different than theirs. And that's how Moses told them. The nations of the earth will come and see, well, you know, and hear about it. And see that these people live by a wonderful and great law, and they would want to be, taught by Israel, who is going to be the light of all mankind, ultimately speaking. And so this is what he's saying here. And if you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, if you desire her, that's the reason you want to desire her to be your wife, because the law of God forbids you from messing around. Then you shall bring her home, to your home, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. And one of the customs of the nations was, before war, to dress up their women so they can entice the enemy soldiers. And so that's the first thing that has to go. So there's no memory of her past life, way of life, and also for sake of mourning. And, the children of Israel were supposed to be children of mercy and kindness, and that's what the law of God taught them. A lot of people, in their ignorance, they think, well, the law of God is just a legal code, do's and don'ts. No, it's a law of mercy, it's a law of grace, it's a law of compassion, it's a law of faith. You see, there are many components to it. That's the doctrine of Christ that the apostles talked about. A lot of people, in their ignorance, don't understand that. They're talking about the God of Israel. That's Christ. You see, and all of them taught that. And that's what the law is all about. The law is holy and spiritual, as Paul would call it, because it contains all those things. And it's not law here, and grace here, and law there, and faith here, and so forth. You see, all these are components, as Christ would call them, all these major aspects of the law, like mercy and grace and faith and love. These are the weightier matters of the law, not apart from it, but of it. So you can never, say the law of God is done away with. If it's done away with, well, there is no grace anymore, no mercy, no faith, no love. You see, because these are all components of the whole, which is the Torah, the teachings, the instructions, the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so, according to this Torah, he says, you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails, and she shall put off the clothes of her captivity and remain in her house and mourn her father and her mother a full month. This is the law of mercy, law of grace, law of kindness, of compassion. God still cares about his children, Enemies, no enemies, are his children, and he wants his people to remember that. And he said, after that, you may go in to her. That means you go inside, you know, and she's in your home, and you have sex with her, and that's how she becomes your wife, you know, whether you want to have a party or not, and be her husband. And that's how marriage takes place, and she shall be your wife. But, you know, human nature enters into the picture, and it shall be, if you have no delight in her, after you married her, after you became one flesh with her, after you had sex with her, after, you know, you went through that, and she went through that period, you see, of mourning for her parents. And if after that, for whatever reason, she is a beautiful woman, but now you begin to think, you know. The first thing you think about, well, she's beautiful, I want her. And I begin to think, well, she's not of my kinsmen, you see. We don't have the same culture, we don't have the same background, we don't have the same faith. And, you know, gradually, you forget about sex and you forget about beauty and you begin to think about more important things in life. And you get to the point where he says, well, I don't think this is what I want for my wife or, you know, the mother of my children. What is she going to teach my children? Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph, greeting all of God's people. Until the next lesson.